Was handing the task off. Good. We're in a unit on the church, and what we did last week was look at a very specific couple of issues on how to read Old Testament penalties in light of the New Testament. That is, what does the New Testament say about the church, the New Testament church, that informs us about the Old Testament church? So this is a very specific example of that. And so what I'd like to do now is maybe hopefully to pique your interest to see that that does have some applicability. But now what I'd like to do is just kind of back up and say and look at the Old Testament people of God as the basis, as the foundation, as the Old Testament church, if you would. So we're going to look at that a little bit in a more broad category. So hopefully that'll be a blessing to your understanding of who we are as God's people. And so as we're doing that, let me pray for us. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for your grace in showing to us over thousands of years what you are calling the people of God to be and who you're calling the people of God to be in our identity, in what you have for our hearts, in our relationship with you, and in our relationship with one another. And we pray this day that as we study these things, that you would open our eyes to the glories of what you have as yourself in the midst of your people, as that began long ago. And we pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen. The handout starts with a note from Edmund Clowney. Wrote a book called The Church, and this is just a pretty standard statement there, really nothing too overwhelming, but this is what the lesson is looking at, or beginning to get you a taste of, that the story of the church begins with Israel, and Israel is the Old Testament people of God. So the story of the church begins with the Old Testament people of God, and so I'm not going to have us open up to Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, but just a really fast reminder, right? So that all of this history is going to start with the fall. And as it starts with the fall, then God promises someone who's going to crush Satan's head, right, at that time. And so now so then as you continue through Genesis, the question is, who's this person going to be, and how are we going to be able to identify him? And one of the ways we do that is through the promises that are given to Abraham. And that's why Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 are there, because that speaks about those promises that God made to Abraham. And those promises in particular are two. So when you think of Abraham and you think of the promises made to Abraham, what might we be thinking about? What does the scripture reveal to us as far as the promises that God makes to Abraham? Okay, all nations will be blessed in him is one that typically think of. Yes. Okay, good. I will be a God to you and you will be my people. Good. Yes, Jane. Yes. And land, right? Good. So there's a seed, right, that's coming, and or there's this promise of a seed of people, and the New Testament tells us that that seed promise is fulfilled in Sunday school answer, Jesus, right? So that seed promise is fulfilled in Jesus. So now one of the nice things about receiving that promise is in history you know where to look, right? So what are my ancestors? I don't know if you go back far enough, but looking at me, probably Europe wouldn't be a bad guess, right? So if you look in world history for the Messiah, you don't have to look in Europe unless God tells Abraham to go there, right? Okay, so Ari's looking at me like, not the Neanderthal Valley? So no, you don't have to look there, right? You don't have to look in Asia, at least you don't have to look in East Asia, right? We're going to look at a very particular part of the world and a very particular family that God raises up. And so that's where we're going to look for this Messiah. And that's what God is doing as he's gathering this people. And that's one of the things that he's doing. Now, the first thing I would like to look at here as we're looking at the Old Testament people of God is look at the New Testament description, or a New Testament description of them. So let's go there for just a second to 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10. Okay, it seems like most of them are there. Someone would like to read that for us. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10.
But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that he may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.
Okay. Okay, kingdom of priests and a holy nation. All right, so notice all the ways in which those people are described, right? There are people whom God has chosen. There are people there who are special. There are people who have been called out of darkness. There are people who were not my people, who were not shown mercy, but now are my people, now have been shown mercy, and they are being made into a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, a lot of how we understand that verbiage that you read there in Peter comes to us from the Old Testament, right? So we wouldn't understand that terminology nearly as well if we didn't have the Old Testament. And so you can see some of the places here in the Old Testament where we see some of those things. So then, let's look at Exodus 19, 4 through 6. Exodus 19, 4 through 6. All right, let's situate ourselves a little bit in history, okay? Exodus 19 comes right before what chapter? 20. Exodus 20. What's in Exodus 20? Ten Commandments, right? So where are we? Where's geographically are we? We're at Mount Sinai, right? Okay, so we've come out of Egypt. We're at Mount Sinai. This is Exodus 19, 4 through 6. Okay, if someone would read that for us. Okay, so what are some of the ways in which God describes us there in Exodus 19, 4 through 6? Okay, so we are a treasured possession. Good. All right, how else? Okay, we're a special people. Sounds familiar? Okay, kingdom of priests. Okay, a holy nation. How did you get to Sinai? How does the description? It's a little poetic, but. Yes, I bore you on eagle's wings to myself, right? So you're a people that I have brought to myself. So this is the Old Testament people, right? That and so what God had to do is he had to deliver them. He had to redeem them. He had to bring them out of a situation where they were in bondage, where they were in slavery, and now he's brought them to himself, right? So that they can be his people fully without all of that oppression and affliction that they'd had before, right? So here's this people. Okay, so now, kingdom. When you think of kingdom, what sort of things does that, whether you're talking about Old Testament or New Testament, what sort of things go through your mind as you think of the people of God in the Old Testament as a kingdom? Pardon? Okay, they were one, right? So they're unified as one, okay? Okay, they have a king. Good. At Mount Sinai, Who's the king? Okay, God is the king, right? All right. Do they? How does that theme develop over time? That is, who becomes the king? Okay, Jesus ultimately becomes the king. All right. So then, and one of the ways we know that is because the Old Testament helps us to see that. How does the Old Testament help us to see that Jesus is the king that we're looking for? Okay, he's descended from David, right? So we get a look at David the king, and whom Jesus makes some promises to, right? So then, right? Okay, then now let's just back up kind of one king. Who's the king before Jesus? Excuse me, before David. Thank you. Good. All right. Always good to have help. Yes, who's the king? Is King Saul, right? All right. Now, how did Saul become the king? Good. Okay. So because since the answer comes from the front here, let me repeat that. Because the people wanted a king, and what kind of king did they want? One like the nations have, all right? And so when you look at the kings of the nations at that time, what kind of king would you want? All right, well, yes. If you wanted one like the nations, what kind of king would you want? Well, okay, some kind of warrior king, right? So, and what kind of kings might make good warriors? Tall ones, right? Strong-looking ones. I don't know how competent you have to show yourself with a chariot or a horse or a spear or something, right? Or armor, right? But that's the kind of king you'd be looking for. Now, and what kind of king is God looking for? Yes. Excellent. He's looking for a king who, according to a man after God's own heart, right? That's the qualification that God is looking for. And so God tells the people that they have rejected, right? So Samuel gets upset about this, that they've wanted the king like the nations. And God says, go ahead and do this, but it's me that they've really rejected, right? So that's the situation where, okay, so here's the king, God is the king, and God is going to rule through a man, in this case, and a man after his own heart, David, and then David points forward to, we've already mentioned, Jesus, right? He's going to be the perfect man according to his heart, right? So it's going to be that kind of a kingdom where we're all unified, because what the king wants to do is he wants to see God's heart replicated in the people, right? That's one of the ways in which we're all going to be unified. And so he's going to rule in a way that promotes that and has that to happen. And so we see that from the Old Testament. All right. So actually all we did was read Exodus 19, and we kind of got all that partly because we looked at some of this terminology. Okay, holy nation, right? So a nation. Good. All right. Other things about a kingdom or a nation that... I mean, I'm not looking for anything in particular, but if you had some other comments. Yes, Peter.
This is kind of a more broad question. When Saul came on the line, when Israel asked for Saul, there was not a creed of the Lord. They were rejecting out Samuel, but when you go back to Deuteronomy 17, God tells Moses, when you ask for a king, you may... I think it even says, when you ask for a king like the nations, you may indeed have a king. And I've heard different people say that God never intended Israel to have a king until Jesus. And then I've also heard people say that God really did intend Israel to have a king.
Okay.
Like his revealed will, if you will, or his holy will, was the... they asked for Saul, and he gave him Saul, and then the kingly line continued out of a kind of a gracious act of God or something, or...
Okay, so Peter's asking me, how do we think through the promise in the Mosaic economy of a king? So let me just look back at this, Deuteronomy 17. So let's turn there for just a second. Verse 14. Okay, 17, 14. Okay. here's how, okay. So Peter says, there's two kind of thoughts on this. One is, it was sinful to for Israel to ask for a king, period, right? But God graciously used that from that point. And then the other was, no, God always intended a king. And both of those views are going to arise out of this passage in Deuteronomy 17. So what I would say, how I think through that, is I come to the second conclusion, that God always planned a king. Okay, and so then, now what I'm reading from, let me just make sure I know what I'm, okay, so I'm reading from the New King James here, and the New King James between verses 14 and 15, I say, is setting up a contrast. All right, so then in verse 14, what it says is, when you come to the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, I would say that's prophesying what they are actually going to do, which is they're looking for a king who is big and strong and can protect them, right? And but verse 15, what God says is, you shall set a king over you, but, there's not a but there, but I think that's the point here. The kind of king you shall set over you is one whom the Lord your God chooses. From among your brethren you shall set a king over you, and then you shall not set a foreigner, you shall not set your brother. And see, now look in verse 16. See, when verse 16 is showing to you this king like the nations want, right? So this kind of king is going to, the kind of king you don't want is the king that would multiply horses for himself, the king that would cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said, you shall not multiply that way. Neither shall he multiply wives, okay? Now what's wrong with the king multiplying wives, besides the obvious? Okay, they worship idols, so they're going to take his heart away, right? Okay, good. Now, why is it that the king wanted all these wives? Pardon? Okay, to be like the other nations, all right? So how come the other nations had all these wives, Renee?
Isn't it about forming alliances
with other nations? Yes, what he's doing is, it's kind of like the multiplying the horses, right? So you multiply the horses to protect yourselves. Why do you have all the wives? So it's because it's a political alliance you're making to make yourself strong by the other nations so that, as the king, you can protect the nation, right? How should the king in Israel, where is his alliance that's going to protect the people? With God, right? So he should be depending upon God to protect the people. And as the king, he's leading the people in that. And therefore, what should the people do? Where should they look for their security? From the same place, from God, right? Yes, it's just like the king does. Good. So so what this is saying as it goes through here is that you want to set whom the Lord your God chooses, and the one whom the Lord your God chooses, I would say, according to what... Okay, so now comes back to Peter's, the way he described it there, is that according to God's decree, okay, so the God... Who is the king before David, by decree, by God's decree. And decree means God's plan, right? So from before all history, who did God say, I'm planning to put a king before David? Who's that going to be? Saul, right? So in his decree, he's decreed that. But who's God's king by precept? That is, what is the king that pleases God? And we've already mentioned that. It's Jesus. And what's the quality there in particular that we were looking for, especially as you get it out of the Old Testament? He's a man after God's own heart, right? So that's what God by precept would want. And so the question here is, which of those is it? So you should surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. All right, is that one by precept or one by decree? And what I would say is everything that follows after that is by precept, see? He's not going to be a foreigner. That's the kind of king that will please me. Because if you pick a foreigner, then what have you done? You've shifted everybody's sight on the king that's going to deliver Israel from Israel to some other foreign place, right? God wants you to focus on Israel. And then if you pick one that's going to multiply political alliances, it's going to multiply chariots, right? That's by precept. So that's why I would say there, Peter, if I was looking at Deuteronomy 17, I would say by precept is what that's doing. And so therefore, God all along planned to raise up a king like David. That was a long answer to a short question, but that's where I'm. Sure. Good. Okay. Good. How about Isaiah 43, 20 through 21? Let's look there. All right, and if someone would read that for us. Okay, good. So then what the Old Testament Israel was supposed to reflect is a particular kind of people, right? So what are some of the descriptions there of the people in 20 through 21 of Isaiah 43? Pardon me? Okay, they're chosen. Good. And they praise God. So they're chosen. They're a chosen people. And so what they're going to do is they're going to praise God. Good. Some other thing? One more thing there, at least? Okay, they're thirsty, right? Okay, so yes, I was looking at that, but yes, what's God going to do? He's going to satisfy them by bringing out of the desert, right? Okay, now you get into a little bit of a prophetic picture there. So... Okay, how does verse 19 help us, Bill? Okay, so it says there a new thing, and that is a road in the wilderness, and what's the second part?
Rivers.
Okay, good. Rivers in the desert. All right. So this is something that's going to be out of the ordinary, or it's going to be like things kind of go along as they always have. Now there's some new thing that's going to happen. All right. Yes, Renee.
Verse 21, I think you were asking for the people whom I formed for myself.
Okay, good. So God is the one who created this people for himself, right? So he's going to do something new, and in that something new, he is going to create a people for himself. Good. All right, and it's not just the people that's going to be the new thing, but the desert is going to be, right? Something's going to happen to the desert, right? That rivers are going to happen in the desert. All right, now, okay, let's fast forward now just for New Testament, to the New Testament. As you see those kinds of themes picked up, or as you see things in the New Testament that inform us about this kind of a prophecy, where do you see things like rivers being spoken of that are going to be this new thing? Okay, Rosie says John 7, okay? And in John 7, Jesus is going to be standing in the temple, and he is going to say, if anybody is thirsty, what should they do? Come to him and drink. That's what we're thinking about, right? Yep, good. So that's a place where, okay, and so then, just like Bill had said earlier, these people are thirsty, and when you drink here, what's going to happen to your thirst? It's going to be satisfied, right? So your thirst is going to be satisfied through having Jesus, right? Okay, good. Now, all right, so then that's with respect to the people so what kinds of things do people thirst for that Jesus can satisfy? Okay. Okay, so there's some living water. John, I had your answer and now I forgot, so help me out again.
Yeah, so everlasting life.
Everlasting life, right? Good. Okay, excellent. So, everlasting life, all right? Anybody here thirsty for life? Have you felt, right? Have you felt the death that is all around in creation now because of sin? And you have longed for life in that context, right? And so then where do you get that? You get that from Jesus, okay? Now, how does that death manifest itself in a way that makes people thirsty? What, you know, how does that death manifest itself? Okay, it manifests itself one way is in sin, right? Good, okay? What are some other ways? Okay, all right, good. So, break our handy-dandy Reformed confessional documents, right? Okay, so just put your mind in that sort of sense, all right? So as soon as somebody says sin, then what's the follow-on to sin? Okay, guilt is a specific example, and misery is the comprehensive example, right? So misery and then guilt, oops, is a specific example of that, right? Okay, so and therefore, what you see, what makes people thirsty is the fact that they realize they have sin and they have misery. And what Jesus says is, I can satisfy this thirst that you have to be rid of sin and to be rid of misery. Okay, and so then what are some of the other miseries that follow on from sin? Okay, death is one. Sickness is one. Separation from God is one. Okay, excellent. All right, so we won't... That's good. You get the idea, right? Okay, so then when this living water comes to us, for those of us who are thirsty because we have experienced the situations of death and sickness and separation from God and guilt, etc., right? As we've experienced all of those, and Jesus is the solution for them, right? Now, what is your expectation as to how Jesus is going to overcome death? Okay, he rose again. That's going to do it. Good. All right. And so then what does that have to do with you as far as causing you to overcome death? Pardon me? Okay, that gives you a hope for everlasting life. Why? What does Jesus rising from the dead have to do with his people's rising from the dead? We are united to him. We're joined to him. So if you're united to Jesus, then you're united to his death, right? If you're united to his death, then you must be united to his resurrection, to his life, okay? So, all right, good. So then, for those of you who saw me last week, and if you had to bet, do I have more gray hair or less gray hair than the last time you saw me? Right? Well, you might say I have less hair, so that's a complicated question, right? But at any rate, your expectation is I look more like death to your eyes, right, than I did the last time you saw me. So now, how is Jesus going to satisfy the longing of your heart according to how the pastor looks or how anyone looks in this life? Okay, Rosie says, you're going to get a resurrected body, right? Okay, good. So then, when you read about this streams in the desert, right, this rivers in the desert, what you see is there's a twofold, that prophecy is fulfilled in a twofold sense, right? There is a already sense of it, where your heart gets a taste of having the Holy Spirit with it, as a taste, as a down payment of something coming further on. Your heart begins to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus, right? Looking forward to the day when it'll be perfect. Your body, Paul says, our bodies are heading this way right now, even though the inner man is being renewed day by day, right? But we have hope for the bodies at what point in history? What's going to happen at some point in history that gives you hope for your body? Yes, the resurrection. As for the ultimate, right? So the return of Jesus and the bodily resurrection of his people. So that these prophecies in the Old Testament have this two-part fulfillment for God's people. And we always have to keep that in mind as we are God's people, so that we aren't disappointed, for one thing, or we're not pursuing wrong things. Okay, so, and I'll talk more about that in the sermon, I think, as we see a lame man get healed, right? And so what are your expectations if you see a lame man get healed? All right, I'm getting into the sermon, so we'll pass on that for a second. But this background will be helpful, right? So that the Old Testament has these promises for God's people, but now there are Old Testament promises that are given to an Old Testament people so that you can see a little bit of it, right? So that if you live in Israel, in that part of the world, the climate, those kinds of things are somewhat similar to what we have here in, say, anywhere from Southern California over to even here in Arizona, right? So wouldn't it be nice to have some water, right? So we get that, what that looks like, right? So we get that Arizona looks pretty brown until you get some water, but you put some water on it, it looks pretty green all of a sudden, right? Walking around in Arizona, which some of us do perhaps a little bit more than others, I'm not sure I walk around a lot in Arizona, but I can imagine that if you do that for 4 or 5 or 6 hours, you get pretty thirsty. And then you might say, I get pretty desperate because where is the water in this state where I'm going to get a drink? And so what this is giving you out of that imagery of your experience, what God has planned for us. Now, this characterization of the desert, is the characterization of the world under the fall, right? Or the world outside of God's blessing, full, complete. A blessing for as a place for man, as a place appropriate for man. Deb.
Probably Revelation 22:1-4 is the culmination.
Excellent. Okay, good. And so then when you get to, so Deb mentions that when you get to Revelation 22, right? Okay, so here we're in Isaiah 43. Then you go to John chapter 7. And then you have Revelation 22, right? So that what you have in Revelation 22 is this river of water, right? And a river of water is going to cause trees to grow, and the trees are going to be for the healing of the nations, right? So that God's people are going to be fully, completely healed, satisfied by those things that show up as the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 43. So this is... Your expectation now should be this, and your hope right now is this as you're reading Isaiah 43. Mark.
I think Jesus, when he was saying that I thirst on the cross, he was sharing with us in the desperate need for the living water as well, that he himself satisfied. He was under our curse. He might...
Excellent. So Mark mentions... for us to remember that as Jesus was on the cross, he thirsted, right? And what's he getting at there? What's Jesus when he says that? One of the things it seems to think is that he's getting at is that he is under the curse on the cross. He is under that situation that is longing for a transition to a different state. And why is he under that curse? For us, because he got our sin. Our sin, the record of our sin is imputed to him. So his people's sin is upon him, therefore he thirsts. And again, so he thirsts in all the senses, you know, physically certainly, but also spiritually in his relationship with God. My God, why have you forsaken me, etc. And that's Isaiah 44 you just read. Yes.
Isaiah spreads this all in remembering that it is the Gentiles that are included in this place. And it is God's work and God's spirit that will bring this change.
Okay, good. So that as you look through Isaiah 44, one of the things you see there are the Gentiles being caught up in these promises that God has, even in the Old Testament, as God's people would be joined with them, right? And you see again in Isaiah 44, the problem. The problem is that God's people aren't following God, right? And if God's people aren't following God, or the ones that God has chosen in the Old Testament to represent as his to be his people, what has to change, right? Something new has to happen, right? You can't keep teaching them. That's not all that's going to do it, right? So that's Nicodemus's error, right? So Nicodemus says to Jesus, "You're a great teacher." And what do you expect Jesus to say? Well, way to go, Nicodemus. You've recommended, you recognize what's correct, right? And what Jesus says is to him in a very, I think, a very kind way at one level, although startling, he says to him without saying it this way, you're on the wrong path. Nicodemus, what you need is to be born again. What people need is to be, they don't need me to be just a teacher. They need me to give them a basis on which they can be born again. And so that's what one of the things that Isaiah 44 is looking at as well, that there's something new is going to have to happen. So this people is going to have to be born again. All right, so I guess that got us through Isaiah 43. But I think some of this is all right, so Hosea, without looking at Hosea, in general, what's some of the story about in Hosea? Okay, the nation of Israel is living in adultery. And how do we know that? And what's the particular events that lesson arises out of? Good. So Hosea's wife and Hosea's children, right? So here's Hosea's wife and here's Hosea's children. What has that got to do with God and his people, right? Yes, so what God is doing is he's showing to you, you ought to be a holy nation according to what kind of a picture? What's the relationship between God and his people just according to the general storyline of Hosea? God is a husband and the people are a wife, right? So you don't have to wait to Ephesians 5 to get that, right? You get that. One of the places you get that is out of Isaiah chapter, out of Hosea, just in general, that what God is calling us to be is to be a people in a relationship that we understand and we have tasted and experienced, or we can imagine as the relationship of a husband and a wife, right? So that kind of relationship God is calling his people to, even in the Old Testament, right? So he's calling us to that in the New Testament, but he's calling us to that in the Old Testament. We've already mentioned Hebrews 8 and Leviticus 26, where I will be a God to them and they will be my people, right? So in the Old Testament, still looking at that same relationship that God says, or you could even say this again in our marriage ceremonies, we say that, right? I am going to give myself to you. If you are getting married, when you leave this wedding, you will have something that you didn't have when you came to this wedding, right? And that is another person. You to have and to hold, as our wedding vows often say, right? To have. Now that might freak out a lot of people in the community in general, like that, right? You're a person and I possess you. And I'm a person and you possess me. But that's what this says. And God says the same thing for us with respect to him. He says, you possess me. You have me. I am yours. And he says the same thing of us. And that's always been a reflection of the character of God's people. Then I mentioned Ephesians 5, where we talk about bride imagery. Ezekiel 16 talks about that same imagery. Okay, I'm 1 minute over, so I got to stop. Any last questions or thoughts on that? Right. So what I'm trying to show is that the Old Testament people of God have characteristics that God is looking for, that he's teaching us about, that are the characteristics of the people of God, and we see those same things in the New Testament. So this idea, just like Ed Clowney says, that the story of the church begins with Israel, as a church begins with Israel, and Israel's the Old Testament people of God, and that helps you to understand who you are and your relationship to God, in relationship to the King. All right, let me pray for us. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for showing to us the grace of God's people in the Old Testament, that we might understand who God's people are and who God's people are called to be, and that we might reflect these things, especially as we have participated in being united to Jesus Christ, who has died for us, and who is risen for us, and who is ascended for us, that we might glorify him in the professions of our mouths and in the actions of our lives. And we ask, Lord, for your grace in these things as we look at them and as we continue to inform our hearts about what you expect and how you desire to be glorified in your people. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.